You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now we're continuing our series on Christology, using the book that Cyril of Alexandria wrote on the unity of Christ. Of course, as we've said before, this book came to fruition because of the Christological controversies that were brought by the Bishop of Constantinople, none other than Nestorius himself. And so in this writing, Cyril is addressing this false Christology and helping us to understand clearly the scriptural Christology given to us in the apostolic and prophetic writings of the Bible. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about 1 Peter chapter 1 and noting that this was a letter written to the baptized. Of course, when you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, it opens up and talks to the children, that is, the children of God, those who have been born again through the waters of holy baptism. Of course, Peter will talk about baptism specifically in chapter 3, in which he says that in the days of Noah, there were 8 persons who were saved through water. And of course, that corresponds to baptism, which now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Of course, Peter talks about that in chapter 3. But again, in the opening chapter, he talks to the listener, the recipient of the letter, as children. As obedient children, Peter encourages that we would not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And so Peter notes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also shall be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so again, this is what Peter is saying in that first chapter, addressing the listener as children, those who can call upon God as Father. So therefore, as children, we call upon the first person of the Blessed Holy Trinity as our Father. But we can only do this because we have been made holy by the blood of Christ, who is God sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without blemish or spot. We were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, and we were ransomed through the blood of the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit teaches us, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Of course, that's in Hebrews chapter 13. For the blood of Jesus sanctifies us all as the holy people of God. Now, in contradistinction to this apostolic doctrine, the new teaching of the Nestorians was that the Son of God did not share in the same flesh and blood as us. Instead, the Son of God merely conjoined himself to the man Jesus of Nazareth, who shared flesh and blood with us. In order to show the absurdity of this Nestorian position, Cyril will ask such a question as this. How could we then partake in the divine nature if the Son of God did not partake in the human nature? Or, Cyril will ask the question, how then could the flesh of Jesus, the man, give life if it was not the flesh of the Son of God who is life? Or, Cyril will put forth the question, how could the blood of Jesus sanctify us from sin if it was not the blood of the Son of God who is the Holy One? So these are the questions that Cyril will put forth to show the absurdity of this new Nestorian teaching about Christ. For after all, Jesus had said in John chapter 5, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now that's in John chapter 6. So that Jesus himself teaches that his flesh gives life. His flesh can only be life-giving due to the communication of attributes, in which the power of the divine nature to give life is communicated to the human nature which receives life. And this can only happen in the personal union between the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ. Now likewise, Cyril will note that the Apostle John teaches us that the blood of Jesus sanctifies us from sin. For John writes in his first letter in chapter 1, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So to be clear, this passage calls Jesus his Son, that is, God's Son. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Of course, this is the complete opposite position of the Nestorian teaching, which says that Jesus of Nazareth is merely the Son of man and not the Son of God. Now also note that the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all sin. According to his divine nature, Christ does not have blood. Yet, according to his human nature, Christ has blood. Furthermore, because of the communication of attributes, that is, the powers and the characteristics that's unique to the divine nature, therefore, the blood of Christ sanctifies, because the divine nature makes holy. Only God can make the unholy holy. And the Lord revealed this truth to Moses, saying in Exodus chapter 31, You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You see, human blood cannot sanctify. Human flesh cannot give life. However, God is life, therefore he gives life. Similarly, God is holy, therefore he makes holy. In the mystery of the Incarnation, the eternally begotten Son of God assumed human flesh and blood, so that the flesh of the Son of God gives life, and the blood of the Son of God sanctifies from sin. Now we look at the Apostle Paul and how he bears witness to this in Colossians chapter 1, saying, "In him, thou being Christ, the Son of God, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So this is Colossians chapter 1. And again, the Apostle Paul is talking about the mystery of the incarnation and talking about the flesh and the blood that is assumed in this, in the personal union of the divine and human natures. So that by the blood of the Son of God, we have peace with God. By the flesh of the Son of God, we have been reconciled to God. Because of the incarnation, we have access to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Now, when Cyril of Alexandria articulates the mystery of the incarnation, he tends to use phrases such as, "the Son of God became flesh," or "the only begotten Word became man." In this way, Cyril wants his reader to understand that the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity appropriated a human body to himself in such a union that it is his very own body. Likewise, to be clear that the eternal Logos did not merely take the place of the rational human soul and dwell in the human body like a house, Cyril states that in the incarnation, he was made like us, being endowed with both a body and a rational soul, therefore being truly human. Thus, the only begotten Word became man without ceasing to be God. Now again, note these phrases. Cyril likes to talk in this way. The Son of God became flesh. The only begotten Word became man. Again, in this way, Cyril is counteracting the false teachings of the Nestorians, who taught that the only begotten Son of God assumed a perfect man. Where Cyril said that the only begotten Son became man, Nestorius taught that he assumed a man. Nestorius believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a man that was connected or conjoined to the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity. In such a connection with a man born of Mary, Nestorius falsely taught that the Son of God brought his Son of Man to the grave. Again, thus being two different sons, the Son of God connected to the Son of Man. Then in this way, the Son of God raised the man Jesus from the dead. And finally, the Son of God brought the man born of Mary to the right hand of the Father in the ascension. Thus, the Son of God is connected to the man Jesus like two conjoined twins from birth. Wherever the Son of God goes, thus, therefore, the Son of Man must follow. Cyril will note that this thinking is completely silly and contrary to the teaching of the inspired written word of God. Therefore, Cyril goes to the written scriptures as this authority, the testimony that God himself declares to us about the truth of Christ, who he is and what he does, revealing to us the knowledge of salvation in the Christology that we are to confess, believe, and teach. So Cyril goes to John's gospel, so that the evangelist tells us the reason why Jesus was handed over to be crucified. It was because he declared himself to be the very Son of God. So the evangelist John writes in chapter 19, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, it is important to note that the charge against Jesus was that he declared to be himself the very Son of God. Jesus is making himself out as if he were the Son of God. Well, the issue at hand was not that the man Jesus, born of Mary, was claiming to be conjoined or connected to the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Son of God who was sent from the Father. And then, of course, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of God, the Apostle Peter declares to the leaders of Jerusalem that they have rejected the author of life. He doesn't say to them, "You have merely rejected a man who was connected or conjoined to the author of life." Peter says, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Of course, Luke testifies to this in Acts chapter 3. Luke is declaring that Peter himself was saying that the Son of God, the author of life, was put to death. Now, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul declares that the Son of God was put to death in opposition to what the Nestorians claim in their idea of the Son of God bringing the man of Jesus to death. Paul writes in Romans 5, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." That's Romans chapter 5. Now notice that in this passage, we are told that Christ died for us in order to justify us by his blood. At the same time, we are told that by the death of the Son of God, we have been reconciled to God. The Son of God died in order to make atonement for our sins. In order to die, the eternal Son became mortal man and shed his own blood. For this reason, Paul can say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." God's own blood. Again, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul testifies and writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now that's Romans chapter 8. Now notice again, we are taught by the Holy Spirit to confess that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up in death. The Son of God is Christ Jesus, who died. Now, not only did the Nestorians teach about this concept of the conjunction, the connecting of the Son of God with a man born of Mary, they refused to call the Son of God the Christ. So these two things are taking place here. One, they refuse to say that the Son of God died. Likewise, they refuse to say that the Son of God is the Christ. On the one hand, they taught that insofar as the only begotten Word is conjoined to the man Jesus, the man born of Mary shares the title and honor of the Son of God, such as Lord. Therefore, Jesus receives worship insofar as an intellectual reference is being made to God, of whom he is conjoined. So in other words, you could say that Jesus is Lord, you could give Jesus the divine honors, but only insofar as what you really mean when you say that is you're referencing the one he is connected to, conjoined to, as if he is fused together at the hip with the Son of God. So you're looking at Jesus the man, but you're really thinking about the Son of God who is next to him. Now, on the other hand, they taught that the title Christ cannot be shared with the Son of God, because in his divine nature he is holy and needs no such anointing of the Holy Spirit. So again, see what's taking place here? That the man Jesus could be given divine titles, such as Lord, only insofar as you are making an intellectual note to yourself that you're really referring to the Son of God next to him. But yet, it doesn't work both ways. You can't say that the Son of God is the Christ, giving your intellectual assent to its only really referring to the man. You can only call the man Jesus the Christ, but you could call him Lord insofar as you think in your mind that you really don't mean it. So in this way, the Nestorians are arguing that the title Christ cannot be applied to the divine nature, because it would have to be then applied to the Father in his divine nature and applied to the Holy Spirit in his divine nature. This is the way that the Nestorians would argue using this kind of a logic, that therefore, since it cannot be applied to the Father, can't be called the Christ, and the Holy Spirit can't be called the Christ, then neither can the Son be called the Christ. Now, in response to this refusal to call the Son of God the Christ, Cyril first notes that there are a variety of titles that are applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in common throughout the sacred scriptures. For instance, all three are called God, Lord, Light, Life, King, Lord of Hosts, Holy One, Lord of All, etc. So first, what Cyril is noting is, yes, in the scriptures, there are titles that are common to all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Next, Cyril points out that the title of Christ can only be applied to the Son, because only the Son was incarnate. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit became man. Only the Son became man. In his self-emptying, he was anointed, that is, given the title Christ. Yet, in his self-emptying, he did not cease to be God. Therefore, the psalmist can write about him saying in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, this is Psalm 45. Now, as God, who was born of the Virgin, he becomes man and is anointed with the oil of gladness, that is, the Holy Spirit. Thus, the only begotten God can be called the Christ, for in the Incarnation, he is equally God and man at the same time. To the one Christ, we rightly apply both divine and human characteristics. Of course, he is anointed according to his human nature. But in the union of the divine and human natures, you can rightly apply this characteristic to both. Now, the Apostle John says that the Word became flesh, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Now, that's John chapter 1. Thus, according to his human nature, he has the fullness of the divine nature. It is from the fullness of the divine nature that we receive grace upon grace. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ in this way: "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And again in chapter 1 of the same letter, Paul is speaking of the one Christ, saying, "In him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So you have this both in Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Cyril will note that the Nestorians are claiming that a man was exalted and glorified, receiving the form of God. Now, Cyril will note that this is exactly the opposite of the apostolic doctrine. A man didn't take the form of God. Rather, God took the form of a man. The eternal Son of God emptied himself and became man.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.